We are picking it, our series back up in the God of the Exodus. That's what we've titled this sermon series. Ultimately, we're seeing how God's work in the Exodus of Israel is fully and truly about the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're reading all this in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's pick up where we left off some weeks ago in the book of Exodus, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Remember, they are the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, are enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. Verse 3, God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I'd say they were feeling their age at that point. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood.'" And I'll explain later. I believe blood here is just referring first to the color and to the effect that will happen to the water. Verse 18, "The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." It's always kind of ironic that they only bring more destruction on their own land. They're like, see? It's like lighting yourself on fire to try to help someone who is on fire. What good is that? But the Bible says Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. All the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Amen. This is the Word of God, the same as every other passage of Scripture, as I often like to say. So let's pray together and let's ask for God's help in the hearing of His Word. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you this morning we bless your name. We say, hallowed be your name. And Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we have come this morning in need of your word. We are hungry to feed upon it. We ask for just a clear vision of you together this morning, that each one here, we could see you in your greatness and in your power again, God, and see how your word is pointing us to Jesus Christ and all of his power towards those who believe. So be with us now. Help us to be hearers and doers of what is here laid out for us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, as we begin our study through this section of Exodus, we'll be looking at the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And what's important as we look at these passages, I think the point which we see really throughout the Bible is that we should learn to praise the God of the plagues. I'm going to preach this morning about learning to praise the God of the plagues. You know, expectations matter a lot, don't they? They matter so much that your expectations have to be managed. Anybody's expectations not met this week, or someone told you this week, you know, I think you need to manage your expectations better, you know? Or I think that what you're expecting is not quite how it's going to be. Wives with their husbands, they have to drop hints for us all the time to open our eyes. Could be as simple as on our day off or on a vacation, my wife has to basically leave me a trail of breadcrumbs. This is her hopes and desires, not literal trails of breadcrumbs, her dog would eat them up, but has to drop hints, you know, that lets me know this is what Beth would like to have happen on this day off together or on this vacation together, right? I can either heed the clues or totally miss them and at the end of the day and say, that was a great day. And Beth will say, no, it was not. You know, all of your needs were met. You didn't do one thing that I wanted, right? I missed the hints that were dropped, right? Companies on Wall Street, they give things called earning previews. If you do any kind of investing, you'll follow your company, and you will watch closely for that earnings preview. They will give earnings projections, and they do that to help investors. The companies are basically managing the expectations of the investors. Like, hey, it's been a really profitable year. Not been such a profitable year, and they can act accordingly. Or one last example, our kids at school. They bring home the progress report. Any of you get a progress report recently, right? They tell you how you're doing in each of your classes. And they're basically telling the kids and the parents, hey, just a heads up, based on the current level of effort that your child is putting in class, this is the grade you should expect at the end of the semester. There's no reason to expect something different unless there's a change in the effort. Now, I say all that to say, we see that our expectations in every area, from school to work, to relationships, all our expectations need managing. They all need managing. Here's what you might be wishing for compared with how it's really going to be. So whether it's the hints that your wife drops you or the previews of companies or the progress report that comes home, they all work as a wake-up call. We need wake-up calls, don't we, to our expectations. In the same way, in the book of Exodus, we need wake-up calls when it comes to knowing who God is who created us and the worship that he is worthy of. And the 10 plagues in particular, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, they function as a wake-up call to the worship of God. We like to create in our mind an idea of who God is and what he's like, but yet we see throughout the Bible, he has revealed his acts to us. Now, just to show you how often the Word of God confronts our expectations of him, when we come to things like the plagues, how often do people come to the plagues upon Egypt and they say things like, this is not possible for God to do? How many things are out there that say, here's five reasons why the plagues, you know, were not real? And, you know, you have basically naturalists and anti-naturalists, you know, people who are very anti anything supernatural, right? They're against anything that happens that is beyond natural means in the world. Or some people say, well, this is not how I prefer to think of God, right? They would say, the God I worship would not do these great plagues. And in fact, they may not worship the true God, and they might be worshiping a false God in their own imagination. But you hear people say, my God wouldn't do plagues upon Egypt. Or sometimes you'll hear someone who even professes perhaps to be a follower of Christ, and they might say, well, the plagues are not really primary, right? It's not really who God is anymore. He's just a loving God only, and he's not the same God. And so they think, It's not something to praise God for, because that doesn't meet their expectations of God. It's the most surprising thing, though, when you open the book of the Psalms and you find the people of God in the Psalms, line by line, they are praising God for the plagues upon Egypt. That's what they're praising him for. He turned their rivers to blood. He sent flies and gnats upon them. He brought the death of the firstborn. And they're praising God for the plagues. But people will say, well, praising God as he's revealed himself is not the path to enjoying the promises of grace and God's glory. But when we wish God to be different than he really is, what happens is we begin to worship a God that is false. We get false expectations. We don't heed the wake-up call, and we start thinking God is going to be something and do something different than he really is. But positively, if our faith is in the true and living God, then we will have the right expectations of him. And we will have not a false hope, we will have a real hope in the living God if we worship him, not as we wish him to be, but as he really is. We will know what his hope is held out for us, not just in the day-to-day troubles that we do have, but ultimately what hope awaits us in the life that is to come. So what are the things that we are told to praise God for as we look through Exodus chapter 7? Well, first, we need to praise God for his position as judge over all the earth. We need to praise God for his position as the judge of all the earth. When the Exodus chapter 7 begins, the setting is you have the people of God the Creator who have been made a people through God's covenant with Abraham. God made promises to Abraham, and then they passed down ultimately to his grandson Jacob. And their situation is they're not in the promised land, but they're enslaved in a place called Egypt by a ruler named Pharaoh. And he will not let the people go. God has said, I am the Lord, I am the I am. Let my people go. Pharaoh has said, I do not know the Lord, and I will not let the people go. So it seems like everything is stuck in the mud, and it seems like the curse of sin is all there is. The ruthless slavery, their children being tossed into the Nile. It seems like the effects of the fall are all there is. It'd be like opening up the news app this morning. One of the first things I saw this morning was 151 people were crushed to death in a festival in South Korea where something went awry and a horrible accident, a terrible thing happened. And similarly, I say that to say the heaviness of that was the people's identity here in Egypt at this time. Everything seems to be stuck in the mud, and it seems like God is on the outside looking in. But in God's timing, now he is arisen. He has said, I've heard my people, and I'm going to begin to act to deliver them. And he's making plain in these verses, the opening first seven set of verses here, what his purpose is and what his position is. He's showing that he's got a plan in the land of Egypt, and he's showing that he's going to act for the sake of his people. And in the first seven verses, God is putting everybody on notice what his purposes are. It's sort of like a reply all email that comes from the boss, right? Everyone's sitting in the cubicle. They don't think the boss is actually there in the corner office. Maybe the blinds are pulled and you're kind of at work one day. I remember this back in my days at Anthem. And everyone's just like, oh good, the boss isn't here. And then all of a sudden, everybody gets a group email from the boss that says, I can see you all not out there working. And all of a sudden, you're down in your cubicle and you just kind of all sort of perk up and start looking at each other like, you know who I guess is actually here today, is actually there in the office. And that's basically what the Lord is doing. He's letting everybody know their expectations of him are off. Let's look at Moses first. Moses all along so far has thought that it's going to be his words that are going to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go free. And we know that because he keeps saying, who am I to go for you? And how will I convince Pharaoh? Moses thinks that the Israelites are going to be freed from slavery in Egypt because Pharaoh's going to give them permission to go. Moses keeps thinking, I've got to say the right things. I need wisdom to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And God comes to Moses and says, no, Moses, you got nothing to say. You're going to speak all my words that I give to you. And in fact, Pharaoh's not going to give you permission. God tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses, your purposes, what you're hoping for is the wrong thing. He's told them all from the outset, you will go and Pharaoh will not listen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to multiply signs and wonders, right? What's the purpose? To essentially multiply the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because God's purpose is to show the fullness of his power as judge over all the earth. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." What's happening here? Some people look at these verses a lot of times and they think it's just passive. But these are active verbs in the Bible. God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Pharaoh hardens his heart to God. They're both active verbs. So we can't spend forever on this, but essentially when you read the whole Bible together, we see that God is in his own ability, his own being judge of all the earth. He has passed over Pharaoh's heart. He has not extended the grace that all of us are in desperate need of to become receptive to God. God has chosen to leave Pharaoh in a rebellious All right. It's those Amazon batteries. Passed over Pharaoh's heart. Passed over Pharaoh, and he's leaving him in a state of rebellion. Now, Romans 9 tells us God is free in his mercy, and he's free in his hardening. And that should give us a lot of peace this morning to know that God is ultimately in control of everything. My wife and I do foster care through the county, and there's a whole lot of evil in the world. But there's great peace in knowing that God is still ultimately in control of everything. And we should find a lot of peace in that. So Pharaoh willingly rebels against God. God's hardening is his response to Pharaoh's rejection of him. And so God is just in this. God has his purpose in this. And Pharaoh makes his choice. And the purpose of God comes to pass. So Moses, God tells him plainly, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. And furthermore, it's not going to be by permission that Israel goes free. God is going to take his people out of Pharaoh's hand. Look at verse 4 with me, the second part of it. God says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." That is the key verse for the whole passage of Scripture here. God says he's going to bring them out. He's going to bring salvation through judgment. So a lot of times when we think of God's desire to save, to forgive us of sins, to save us with eternal life, we think of his grace and of his love, but the Bible shows us that salvation comes also, does come by grace and love, but it comes always through judgment. Always through judgment. Salvation means you need to be saved from something. There's a danger. Something needs to be conquered. And that's very clear to the Israelites. They understand if we're going to go free, God is going to have to judge Pharaoh and defeat him to take us out of the grip of Pharaoh. So from the beginning, God makes plain, he's not going to cut a deal with the slave master. God is going to crush the slave master to take his people. God's not dressing himself for diplomacy, right? He's not going to go negotiate with Pharaoh. God is dressing himself for war. He's going to crush Pharaoh to retake his people. And this is what makes God the judge of all the earth. God has to set right all that is wrong in order for us to know all that is good and righteous. God has to conquer what is against him so that there would be peace. So yes, God's going to save Israel, which is grace
It's total grace to them, but God is also going to do that by crushing Egypt. It's going to be judgment. So does God still hold this position today? We read of God. He acts mightily for his people. He does crush Pharaoh. He is the reason the people of God are suffering, and God deals with him in these chapters. So the question is, does God still hold this position today? Is he still judge of all the earth today? The answer is yes, and something greater than the plagues have come. We wonder and we say, why aren't there plagues still happening today? Why doesn't God do this to take your pick, take your nation? Well, there's a couple reasons, but ultimately, this is pointing us to Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is greater than the plagues upon Egypt. Jesus came to bring us not just a salvation from slavery to a ruler, but from slavery to sin, our own hearts against God. Jesus came to set us free from, remember last week we talked about how the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Jesus came to defeat the devil. And our greatest enemy facing all of us is death, the fear of death, and how death separates every human thing around. Every tie that binds is severed by death. Jesus Christ came to not make diplomacy, to not cut a deal with his enemies, but to conquer sin and the devil and death. And he did that through his life incarnated. Christ came, he dwelled upon the earth, he obeyed in our place, he died as the sacrifice for sins, for God to give forgiveness. And when he rose, he showed that Christ has conquered sin and the devil, and he's conquered death. To the one who believes in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. There is the indwelling spirit where we have a measure of power over sin, where we don't walk in the things we once walked in. We have the hope laid up in heaven. We have suffering still, but yes, we're being perfected in those sufferings. So the judgment, the way God brought salvation in Christ is by judging Christ. God brought salvation through judgment. The kingdom of God, it was breaking in upon Egypt, but do you know this morning that the kingdom of God it's in breaking in the world today, not through the plagues, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is conquering the world, and he is taking a people for himself through the preaching of the gospel. So we can say along with Israel, God is my redeemer, and God is my conqueror. And it's great news for Moses and Israel. Verse 6 and 7, there they realize, oh, our job is not to replace God and try to do what only God can do. Our job is to go represent God. And after 80 years of preparation, that's really something to consider, that God took 80 years to prepare Moses. And you never know God's plans and purposes for your life. God used him as an old man, and he went and delivered the word of the Lord so that all might know who God truly is. So before we keep moving through the verses, you know, we see plainly from this that God, we want to praise him as being judge of all the earth. So I ask you, do you praise God for his being the judge of all the earth? Do you submit to the fact that God is not only the judge of other people, but your judge as well? Have you judged yourself as needing the grace of Jesus Christ, which came by his being judged upon the cross? Not just something that happened to Jesus, but something that was for us. And you can hear the good news of the gospel this morning. We don't stand a chance to stand before God's judgment for our sin. And we can't fix the sin problems that we have on our own. We can't find hope in the things that cause us suffering still on our own. But there is hope in turning to the one who has conquered for us. There's hope not being in sinless ourselves. There's hope in going to the only sinless one, Jesus Christ. His gospel, he proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. If you will do that and turn to Christ, you will know the kingdom of God breaking in upon your life. Knowing the forgiveness of God and the peace of God that comes through a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And for we who have believed in Christ, we ought to live in light of the fact that we have nothing to fear at the final judgment day. Sometimes our problems, they just overwhelm us. They loom so large in the immediate, and we don't view the immediate things still facing us in light of the ultimate peace we have. We are right with the judge of all of heaven and earth. John Flavel said, every other hope, it rots in the grave. But our union with Jesus Christ will not rot in the grave. our souls will stay united with Christ through death, and at the return of Christ, we will be resurrected with him. You could put that on your tombstone. My hope does not rot in this grave. And you could footnote it at the bottom and put John Flavel, and you know, you can do the proper footnoting there. But we need to live in light of the final judgment that is to come. That's where all the believers' hopes are found. I am right with the maker of heaven and earth. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I am forgiven. God has forgiven me of my sins on account of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the truest thing about us. And God helps us fight against our remaining sins. We're on his side in that war against sin now. And that should give us great peace. And so God commands us to live free. And it also good news, as servants of God, we're just to be God's representatives, delivering his word. It's his word that we're to share. So I ask you, have you been sharing his word with yourself, first of all, but with your spouse and with your children, like Moses and Aaron learned to do? Do you live in such a way that honors the word that you have to share? People will, you know, sometimes we wonder why our witness for the word might lack power. And sometimes we have to make sure that our lives are supporting what our mouths are saying. And Moses and Aaron learned to do that. So in the gospel, something greater than the plagues is here. God is plundering the kingdom of darkness. All right, he has dressed himself for war in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is taking back his creation for himself. So we want to praise God for his position as judge, but also I love this snake battle that takes place in the middle of this passage. Whoever said scripture's boring hasn't read it. I mean, this is like it's a snake fight. You know, you wonder if people are throwing down bets on the side. I don't know. I'd like to just imagine here. But we can praise God for prevailing mightily over all his enemies. I thought of Indiana Jones as I sermon prepared this week, who says, you know, I hate snakes, you know. I hate them. You remember the line there. But look at verse 8 and 9. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" In a commentary I read this week, it noted helpfully, Scripture actually judges Pharaoh properly in saying it was right for him to ask for a sign, in this instance, to say, prove yourself, that the word you're going to give is actually the word of the Lord, because the God is telling Moses, do this sign when he asks, prove that your word is actually from God. Now, the word for serpent, it's not just like a small house snake. The word for serpent is actually the same word in this instance. It's the same word for like either crocodile or dragon or really large serpent, okay? So they threw down the staff and it became, you know, like a python or the gigantic boa constrictor you see. Think of an anaconda or something along those lines. It's a huge snake. Now, we don't live in Egypt. We think of snakes and we're creeped out by them all the same, but our national symbol in America is the eagle. Well, in Egypt, their great symbol of power was the serpent, among many things, but it was the serpent. Actually, when Pharaoh went into battle, he had a massive crown that he would wear, and it had a giant upright cobra on the head of the crown. It was a symbol of their power. Their mythology would actually say Pharaoh went into battle, and the snake on his head was slaying his opponents, you know, so the snake, the serpent, is the power of Egypt. So if we're reading this in context, now that I've told you that, the question we're asking is, what is God doing using the symbol of his enemy's power as his own symbol? Like, what is he trying to prove? Like, wouldn't you want an anti-snake weapon? Like a mongoose or like some kind of thing that is the snake's greatest enemy? Like, that's what we would do normally. So it asks the question, why is God using the symbol of Egypt's power here? So verse 11 and 12, Pharaoh summons in his guys. It's Halloween. The magicians come in, right? Just helpful to know God fears no magic wands. They don't even stand a chance. They throw theirs down. I think they become literal snakes. I don't see why you don't need to read it plainly. And can you imagine you're Moses and Aaron? That's kind of terrifying. I mean, you throw a snake down, then all of a sudden there is a swarm of snakes about you. I mean, this is scary. This is scary stuff. And then how amazing it is to see God beat them at their own game. And God takes the thing that Israel might have feared most, the symbol of Egypt's power, and he uses their own greatest weapon against them. And the snake swallows up all the other snakes. there's winning a battle, right? There's winning a game. And then there's humiliating your enemies, right? It's what happens to the Browns every week. There's losing a close game. And then there's just, man, we can't even stop them. Like, they're just running over us. Like, this is sad, right? And Moses is getting, and Aaron, they're getting this, and all of Israel is benefiting from this at the very beginning. And God is doing this for Egypt's benefit as well, to see that they're in the ring with Almighty God. And God doesn't just prevail over his enemies. God prevails mightily over his enemies. God doesn't just win the battle. God humiliates all that stands in opposition to him. God is out not just to save us from his enemies. God is out to empty the enemy of its power in our eyes. Spurgeon comments on this and says, "Whenever a divine thing is cast into the heart or thrown on the earth, it will swallow up everything else. Though the devil may fashion a counterfeit and produce swarms of opponents, as sure as God is in the work, it will swallow up all its foes." And he comments on this, how great a company of enemies were against our faith. What number of them? How many enemies we have against our faith? And Spurgeon chose to, in this instance, just talk about how many are our old sins. And he talks for a while about that. There's so many of them. And yet, the good news of the grace of God in Christ crucified for us swallows up every single one of them as far as our standing before a holy God. The Old Testament goes on to say the same things. In Isaiah chapter 54, look on the screen behind me. God says, "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose." He said, "I made the blacksmith who could make any weapon. I have also created the ravager to destroy," talking about things like the locusts that would come and consume crops. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." And so this snake battle goes down. Pharaoh loses. His heart is still hard. He denies he denies defeat before a holy God. But yet, the life of faith consists in this. It's not that we don't have any foes. It's that our God prevails mightily over every single one of them. That's what it means to praise the God of the plagues, that he prevails mightily over his enemies. So I ask you, do you praise God for his power over his enemies? What enemies of faith, of your faith in Christ, do you need to see today as being emptied of their power because of Jesus Christ? It's not about not having enemies. It's about seeing how the power of them is emptied. I list some characters from the Bible to help stir our minds on this. Think of Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, who came to fear the living God as she heard the God who saves sinners, the God who saves his people is coming. Rahab found God prevailing over all her past reputation, as we all do, and she found herself becoming in the family line of Jesus Christ, so that when her name is mentioned in Matthew, she's not listed as Rahab the prostitute of Jericho. She is listed as Rahab, a great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. God prevails over the enemy of even a past reputation. How about Ruth? She found God prevailing over her widowhood. She lost her husband. She was left destitute, but she becomes part of the family of God. She doesn't just get a husband, which is what everybody thinks the message of that story is. It's not that she just gets a husband. It's that she becomes one who fears God and becomes part of the family of God. Hebrews chapter 11, how about the martyrs who find themselves sawed into because they proclaim Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, and yet they find that God prevails over their martyrdom by raising them with eternal life. I like Timothy. Timothy was a worrywart. Timothy got tummy aches. We read about him in the letters. Paul tells him, help out, take care of your stomach, Timothy. Timothy, fearful and timid, yet he finds in him the Spirit of God prevailing mightily over his fearfulness. And he's willing to even stand and face persecution, because we read in the book of Hebrews that Timothy's been imprisoned, but he's going to be released soon. So Timothy found even his fearfulness, God prevailing over his fearfulness by the Spirit of God dwelling within him. Israel, they found God prevailing over their poverty. They were poor. They had not a penny to their name. They were slaves owned by other people. And they found God prevailing over their poverty. They found God prevailing over their slavery. They found God prevailing even over Egypt slaying their children, they found themselves being delivered out mightily and multiplying beyond number in Israel. God can prevail against those things. The church is united in Christ, though every political season that comes around, America tries to tear itself apart, yet the church of Jesus Christ finds itself being woven together. I and you, hopefully, this week have found God's commands to us and his promises seeming better than the temptations of sin that abound. But yet, we find the Spirit of God helping our hearts to love the things that we ought to love. We're not like the people in the book of Judges, where as soon as the judge dies, they all run back to their idols. Praise God, now that Jesus Christ has saved us, when we've believed in him, we have a measure of love for God. We are not who we once were. God is prevailing over our former sins. And with Paul, we can stand like him at the end of 1 Corinthians, and we can mock death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Remember, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. I think he's thinking along the lines of this passage, where the power of God swallows up all his enemies. So this is the inheritance that we have as servants of the Lord. So when your fears of the things that are enemies of your faith seem great and loom large, when they're full like the leaves have fallen and filled your front yard, you need to fire up the lawnmower of God's power in the gospel over all your enemies and mulch those leaves, if you will. And if they're not cut down to size enough, go over them a second time with God's prevailing power over his enemies. So let me close. We get to the plague. I want to touch on the actual turning of the Nile into blood here briefly. You got to love this. The devil has thrown his best punch, and it's like God has taken the devil's best punch and caught it, and he's hitting the devil with his own fist. I mean, he's basically like, stop hitting yourself, is how mighty God has showed himself here. But now we need to also praise God for his power over creation. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. There's a pattern that comes in these plagues, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. They come in sets of three, and then with one at the end, the plague on the firstborn. And interestingly, the first plague in each set starts with Moses meeting Pharaoh out by the river early in the morning. Pharaoh's going out to worship the river, and God tells Moses, I would like you to disrupt him in his idolatry. I would like you to cramp his style and go confront him with the fact of the true and living God. The second plagues always come to Pharaoh in the palace. The third one just comes without any warning. And we'll see that unfold. The plagues not only follow this pattern, but they increase in severity. First, they're just irritations to Egypt. Can't get water, gnats, irritating things. But then they become destructive. Crops start dying. Livestock start dying. And then death ultimately. So a purpose of the plagues then as they unfold, first God is making known who he is. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Then in the next set of plagues, God makes known where he is. He lets Pharaoh know, I am the Lord in Egypt. And then he shows what he's capable of. At the end of the plagues, you'll see God telling Pharaoh that you may know that there is no one else like me in all the earth. So the purpose of the plagues, God is making known who he is, where he is, and what he can do. So now this particular plague, what happens? The staff is stretched out over all the waters of the Nile, and they turn to blood, the Bible says. There's good reason to see here that this is a natural phenomenon that takes place by God's supernatural power. Okay, so it didn't literally turn into blood, like blood in our bodies, right? There's symbolic language all over the place. Where the moon turns to blood, you know, and it didn't actually turn to human blood. Okay, it's the color is what these symbolisms are speaking of. But what happened when a river turned red? In Egypt, it meant that there was two rivers that fed the Nile. One had red soil, and the other river came from swamps. And so when these two rivers flooded, you got the red soil that turned it red, and you got all this kind of like bacteria, algae basically, that came through the swamps, and it killed the water. It happens in Lake Erie every so often. You call the algae bloom. And when it lasts, it kills everything in there, and it stinks. It smells terrible. And so it's a natural phenomenon. But God makes it happen in an instant. by his supernatural power. That shows us that God is sovereign over creation. He's not working around the world. God is working in and through the world. He's sovereign over creation. And so he makes the Nile stink, and he shows that he's Lord of all creation. So some things for us in the first plague, and then we'll close. God disrupted Pharaoh's idolatry. He assaults his worldview and shows that he's God of all creation. God acted destructively upon all the things that Egypt trusted in. God doesn't just take a neutral stance. God actually destroyed what they trusted in. God showed that Pharaoh's a defeated enemy, that he is invading Egypt. Pharaoh shows his desire to want to be deceived. The truth is so plain. The magicians come, and they take good water, and they turn it into bad water. And so Pharaoh says, oh, this isn't anything special. So it just shows man's heart wants to be deceived, but by the grace of God. And it shows that God is going to move heaven and earth to deliver his people. So the final takeaway I give you is this. Something greater than the plagues has come. The gospel in Christ is God's greater judgment for the salvation of those who believe in him. So if the gospel is not coming with power in your life today or to the world around you, consider this. How does the God of the plagues need to inform your preaching of the gospel? Does your belief in the gospel, does your preaching of the gospel, does it disrupt idolatry? Does your preaching of the gospel confront the worship of other things as it did for Pharaoh in Egypt? Does your preaching of the gospel destroy worldly hopes? If it doesn't do that, it's just trying to be added on to worldly hopes. God was destroying their hope in the Nile to show they had the hope in the true and living God. And our preaching of the gospel should be undermining our faith and other people's faith in false hopes into the true hope, which is Jesus Christ alone. And the gospel should be an announcement. God has come. He's on the move. He's invading the world and taking a people for himself. So may the word of God be a wake-up call for us today. It helps us to worship God, not for how we wish him to be, but for how he really is. He's God of the plagues, and that's the reason why the gospel truly has power. So let's pray together, and we'll thank God for this word. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Much is here for us to see in this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, that he has been judged in our place, so that we don't have to fear you if we will turn and believe in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for who you are, God. We pray that we live in light of who you are, the God who prevails mightily over the enemies of our faith. Help us to be steadied by passages like this. Help anyone here to be comforted in a passage like this morning, to see that your promises endure forever, and you do not forget your people. And help us then, like Moses and Aaron, to share your word, all your word, Lord, knowing that that is how you will work and how you will make not only your glory, but your grace known in the world today. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.